Morning comes from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 1 to 19. Book of Numbers chapter 1. This is God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. With you, moreover, there shall be a man of each tribe, each one head of his father's household. These then are the names of the men who shall stand with you. Of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. Of Simeon, Shelumiah, the son of Zurishaddai. Of Judah, Nashan, the son of Amminadab. Of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. Of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. Of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amminadab, and of Manasseh, and Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur. Of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. Of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. Of Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These are they who were called of the congregation, the leaders of the fathers and tribes. They were heads of the divisions of Israel. So Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first of the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old upward, head by head, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are grateful that we can gather together to worship you and to receive of your ordinary means of grace. And so we ask your blessing on the preaching of the word in Christ's name. Amen. Why church membership? Is it important? Is it biblical? Well, the answer to these questions is a resounding yes. What is church membership? We can say that church membership is the biblical way to visibly demonstrate your commitment to Jesus Christ and publicly identify with God's covenant people. Some might be surprised to find out that church membership is not a modern innovation, but rather a consistent theme in Scripture across virtually all of redemptive history. And that there is even a church role of sorts in heaven. So in one form or another, God has always identified and recorded the names of his covenant people. Now, to be sure, certain caveats need to be made. For one, church membership in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel, took a much different form than it does in the New Testament church. And it would be misguided to assume that Everyone who was on the rolls of the church, Old Testament or New, was sincere in believing. And so see Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, for the distinction between the visible and invisible church. But wouldn't it be curious then to find church rolls in Old Covenant Israel, church rolls in heaven, but no membership in the New Testament church in the interim period between Christ's first and second coming? Surely that would be odd. The fact is, we do find church membership consistently across all of redemptive history. The biblical mandate for church membership in Scripture begins in the patriarchal era when God established his covenant with Abraham and gave Abraham the covenant sign and seal of circumcision in Genesis 17. Suffice it to say for our purposes this morning, God tells Abraham in verse 14 of chapter 17, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Here we see that in the patriarchal era, as the family emerges as the fundamental institution of church membership, rejecting the sign and seal of the covenant was tantamount to rejecting the covenant itself, and entailed rejecting identification with the family of God, with the people of God. The consequence of which was being cut off from one's own people, which was the patriarchal era's version of excommunication. As Israel multiplied and developed into a theocracy under the Mosaic covenant, we see another aspect of church membership emerge: the census. As we read a moment ago in Numbers 1, verse 17 says, just to remind you, "Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and they assembled the congregation together on the first and the second month. Then they registered by ancestry in their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, just as the Lord commanded Moses." So this census functions as a church roll under the old administration of the covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant. The census is repeated for the new generation poised to conquer the promised land later on in Numbers 26, and subsequently used in Israel's history to muster troops for military purposes and to allocate the land in Canaan. We also see census taken in other contexts, such as 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9, Ezra chapter 2, and Nehemiah chapter 7. So in terms of church membership, the census underlines the covenant principle of recorded, identifiable, numbered belonging. Recorded, identifiable, numbered belonging. The Old Testament census, of course, was tied to the land of Canaan, and this version of church membership is a part of the shadows and types of the Old Covenant. The census enumerated the visible covenant community, which included both the elect and the non-elect, as seen in the wilderness generation's apostasy. So then, Both circumcision and the census serve to publicly identify Old Covenant church members and formally distinguish the people of God from the world. In a word, church membership of the Old Covenant, all these things, I should say, functioned as church membership under this old administration of the covenant of grace. Publicly identified the Old Covenant church members and formally distinguished the people of God from the world. Now, interestingly, we find above and beyond this enumeration of the visible covenant community, above and beyond this Old Testament version of church membership, we find that the Lord has always kept his own eternal book or roll of his people. Following the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, Moses interceded on behalf of all the people, saying in verse 31, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." In Psalm 69, the psalmist cries out for deliverance from his adversaries and prays ruin upon his enemies who feign piety. And he prays in verse 27, "Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous." Now, parenthetically speaking, this theme of being blotted out of God's book would take us far beyond the scope of this morning's sermon. Suffice it to say, this idea of blotting out marks a distinction between the visible and invisible church. In other words, there isn't an exact correspondence between those who profess Christ in this life and their children and all of God's elect from all across all time and place. Close parentheses. That's another sermon. But we see reference to God's book, God's role in heaven, in Exodus and in the Psalms. So in a vision given to Daniel, he was told in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Found written in the book, God's book, in the book of Daniel. Now, if we leapfrog forward into the book of Revelation, we read about the great white throne judgment of God on the last day in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And the whole passage is truly inspiring. But for the sake of brevity, let me just read verse 11, which says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Later, describing the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, another stirring passage, the Apostle John concludes with this in verse 27, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, of course, there's an element of metaphor involved here, as God does not need to write things down to avoid forgetting them. But just the same, there is meaning invested in this metaphor. So above and beyond the ancient patriarchal era and theocratic era types of church membership, above and beyond those, we find the Lord has always kept and keeps his own eternal book of membership, eternal roles in heaven. So here's my question. If the Lord instituted church membership in the Old Testament, and that membership is a rough analog of God's own membership role in heaven, how do some conclude that God has omitted or suspended membership in the New Covenant Church? Church membership, no church membership, church membership forever. It almost sounds like a kind of dispensationalism. If the Lord instituted church membership in the Old Testament, and that membership is a rough analog of God's own membership role in heaven, how do some conclude that God has omitted or suspended membership in the New Covenant Church? Well, let me try taking a shot at an answer. We live in an era when Christian piety is hyper-individualized, where many professing Christians, like their pagan neighbors, claim to be spiritual but not religious. SBNR for short. Spiritual but not religious. And so several Reformed and Presbyterian scholars and pastors have noted that the spiritual but not religious prioritize personal experience and autonomy over institutional authority, over often viewing organized religion as too restrictive or incompatible with authentic faith. This trend reflects a move toward a kind of do-it-yourself spirituality that selectively borrows practices from diverse traditions while rejecting formal creeds, hierarchical structures, covenantal commitments, and obligations. This trend that I describe reflects a misguided fixation on the self, where personal intuition overrules scripture and holds faithful historical tradition in contempt. Bah! What did they know? The spiritual but not religious approach often involves an a la carte selection of beliefs from even multiple faiths, leading to logical contradictions and a relativistic worldview. Why are people so hopeless these days? Why are people so confused? Because they're being eclectic. Let's believe a little of this and a little of this. And I like the incense here, and I like the bubbles here, and I like the drum circle here, and I like the Apostles' Creed here. So let's just put it all together. And then, well, you know, you just collected to yourself a contradiction of beliefs. So naturally, you will be confused which will lead to a relativistic worldview. Well, whatever that person believes, fine. Whatever this person believes is fine. But it can't really be fine because two things can't be true at the same time if they are opposites. Freedom, in the extreme, unqualified sense of the absolute right to all personal self-determination, is the sacred cow of our day that trumps even Christ's call to covenant membership in a local congregation. But Christians who take their cue from the Word of God and not culture understand that God calls each and every professing Christian to commit to active, faithful membership in the local church. Church membership is the biblical way to visibly demonstrate your commitment to Jesus Christ and publicly identify with God's covenant people. And there are, in fact, several indications of church membership in the New Testament. Consider Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:41. We read, that day 3,000 souls were added. 3,000 souls were added to what? To some random aggregate of religiously minded individuals? To some crowd of seekers dabbling in metaphysics? Following baptism, verse 38, verse 42 tells us, to whom or to what they were added? Those who were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, they became committed members of a church. It would have been unthinkable in the world of the New Testament for a person to believe in Christ and not join a local congregation. Again, down in verse 47, we read that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So again, I ask, added to what? They were added to the covenant community. They were committed to the local church. So these verses clearly teach that it is unbiblical to divorce inward conversion from outward commitment to a local covenant community. And this demonstrates both continuity and discontinuity with the old covenant administrations of the covenant of grace. So depending on how you look at it, you could say the continuity is seen in baptism replacing circumcision as the covenant sign and seal, as well as there being a covenant principle of recorded, identifiable, numbered belonging. But the discontinuity is seen in, among other things, that membership rolls are no longer doubling or being used as a civil census to muster troops or to allocate land inheritances. That's the discontinuity. That doesn't apply anymore. Mustering troops or allocating land in the Middle East. If we approach church membership from a slightly different angle, we see there are several teachings and commands in Scripture that make sense only if church membership is presupposed. First, consider for a moment those passages in Scripture that figuratively refer to the church as a building or a temple. Matthew 16:8, Jesus, in affirming Peter's confession and apostolic office, said, "And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." To build the church implies that the church has a unique identity, a corporate presence, and witness in the world that distinguishes it from all other societies and institutions. How is that presence, presence and witness identified? Through the recorded, numbered belonging of church membership. Interestingly, in line with Christ's words in Matthew 16, Peter himself refers to Christians in 1 Peter 2, 1-2, as living stones who are being built up into a spiritual temple, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So clearly, Christians here are not pictured as an aggregate of living stones scattered about here and there on their own private spiritual journey, claiming to be spiritual but not religious. Peter emphasizes the corporate nature of the church, where each believer is united together in Christ, the cornerstone, in the service of God. Church membership affirms the individual believer's place together with other Christians as the spiritual temple of God. Another metaphor used in the Bible for church, for the church, related to church membership, is the body. In the Apostle Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth about spiritual gifts and the offices of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.'" And then a few verses later, he concludes this metaphor with these words, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." In other words, the church is no more an agglomeration of disconnected individuals than a person is an agglomeration of disconnected body parts. Church membership formally, tangibly, affirms our spiritual oneness in Christ. Church membership is also presupposed where the church is figuratively referred to as the flock of God with shepherds. As Paul passed through Asia Minor on his third missionary journey, on his way to Jerusalem, he called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to meet him in Miletus to encourage and exhort them there. And so in Acts 20:28, Paul tells the elders, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." On a similar note, in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter exhorts the elders, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." What is a flock of sheep? It isn't a random aggregate of wild ewes, rams, and lambs. We under shepherds need to identify which sheep are under our care so that we can care for them. Church membership, in other words, enables the session, the pastor and the elders, to know who Christ has entrusted to us so that we can care for them. We can feed them, we can protect them, and we can lead them, using the metaphor of a shepherd. Can't care for every Christian in the whole world. Who is in my flock? I think I will look at the church membership role. And so the last figure of the church I want to present to you that relates to church membership is that Christians are a part of the household of God. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter writes, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what is a household? A household or a family shares a common father. And the father sets the rules. We affirm through church membership that God is our common father. And that we are adopted by him in virtue of the new birth. With family membership comes privileges, responsibilities, accountability. Something's not right if a family member seeks all the privileges of the family name, but refuses to accept any of the responsibilities or be held accountable. And so it is with church membership as well. Privileges, responsibilities, accountability in the household of God. So each of these metaphors only makes sense if church membership is presupposed. Without a defined membership, the biblical mandate to shepherd the flock of God, purge the evil person from among you, in other similar passages, becomes logically impossible. So formal church membership is not a modern innovation, but covenantal by design, intended to maintain the peace and purity of God's visible kingdom. Now, ideally, church membership in the visible church would correspond to the heavenly membership role where one's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. However, we understand that this is not the case. There's not a perfect one-to-one correspondence between the visible and invisible church. And we see this even in the case of Jesus' 12 disciples, where Judas was a false professor. So we understand that there isn't this perfect one-to-one correspondence. We seek to be as close as possible, but the Lord knows the hearts. So properly understood, church membership is a blessing. You are being numbered among the people of God, the visible church. And some will say, well, wait a minute, I was burned at this church and I was burned at that church. And this person said this. Are ministers and elders perfect? I don't know if I like the way you said that. No, I'm just saying. Of course we're not. Do our brothers or sisters in Christ ever say or do things out of accord with their profession of faith? Of course. Have others in the church ever sinned against us? Have we ever sinned against others in the church? Our failures and sins against God and others does not negate our obligation to covenantally commit to the local congregation. If you've been burned because of the abuse of church membership in the past, you shouldn't think of yourself as a victim of such. You should rather recognize that you are psyoped by Satan to hold the church in contempt and compromise your commitment to the local covenant community. Don't see yourself as a victim. You've been psyoped by the devil to hold the church in contempt, to be isolated from the church, to compromise your commitment to Christ and the local covenant community. As I often say, the abuse of a thing does not prohibit its proper use. Just because church membership has been and is and probably will be abused by people in the church does not prohibit or nullify the obligation, the biblical mandate of church membership. Church membership is the biblical way to visibly demonstrate your commitment to Jesus Christ and publicly identify with God's covenant people. And so we even see this in the world. People join unions and guilds and associations and fraternities and organizations of all kinds without chafing over the membership. But Christians renounce church membership when it's biblical? Come on. So I say, let those who belong to the Lord show it. And show it through tough-skinned, soft-hearted membership in the local church. Let's pray.